through John's baptism. How does it get better than that? Well, we come to this text this morning, Lord Jesus, and we believe that you have something for us. So now I need prayer. That all the stuff that I've worked on this week that I believe that you've given me will come out in a way that you'll be able to speak to each one of us. Not just so that we fill our heads with knowledge. Oh, way better than that, Lord. That you will transform our very beings into who you desire us to be. So come, help us to hear you speak, not just me, but you. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. What draws you to Jesus? It's an important question. It's a big question. It's one that probably takes a long time to think about if we're going to answer properly. Most of our answers probably fall under the categories of who he is or what he has to offer. What draws you to Jesus? John, in his gospel, is unbelievably concerned with both of those questions. We saw that in John chapter 1 when we looked at the great themes of the whole gospel. But we see this as he begins to lead us chapter by chapter. Of course, there were no chapters in the way he wrote, but story by story. As he reveals to us that Jesus is absolutely 100% human, he has that as one of his themes. But that he's also divinity, he's also God, he's both. And what he has to offer? Well, this may be the most exciting part of this morning in the text that we have. For we learn that Jesus is not just offering some sort of religious system, but he's offering us a place, a part, participation in what N.T. Wright calls a revolution. What draws you to Jesus? We're only in chapter 4. And yet, already, John is painting this unbelievable picture of not just this new religious teacher, but a man who's come to change everything. Chapter 2. We see his ministry start. He's at a wedding and he takes these great big vats of water. And what does he do? He changes them to wine. Water into wine. I mean, that's not just some sort of, you know, straight-laced religious guy there. He's the life of the party. Then later in chapter 2, he leaves Cana. He goes down to Jerusalem and what does he do? He marches straight in the temple. He sees all that's going on and in anger flips the tables over and starts preaching about what his father's house is about. We're not talking a local synagogue. No, we're talking the temple. He starts performing all kinds of miracles and people start jumping on the bandwagon. Boy, if that guy can do that. Did you see the way he went in the temple and flipped everything upside down? And did you see the way he healed that guy? Yeah, count us in. We're in. And yet Scripture says that Jesus knew their hearts. And we get to chapter 3 and we see the incredible story we talked about last week where a religious leader comes to Jesus. Man, it's amazing what you're teaching. How can all this stuff be true? And Jesus, not just to Nicodemus, but in a sense to the whole religious system that the Pharisees had created, basically says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Your whole life you've been given to the wrong thing. I mean, friends, it takes guts. We talk about Jesus being meek and mild, and we have this picture of this man who sort of goes around and doesn't ruffle feathers. John's telling us everything is opposite to that. Jesus goes and he starts a revolution that will change each person in the world. Well, come with me to chapter 4 and let's just look at the first 6 verses. Cast your eyes over those 6 verses, for in those verses, John is giving us the setting of this story. After Jesus has talked to Nicodemus, he goes with his disciples and he begins to baptize a whole bunch of people. In fact, it's so amazing what's happening around Jerusalem. You have John the Baptist still baptizing people, and now you have Jesus and his disciples baptizing people, and all of a sudden, in the Jewish or the Jerusalem area, the Judean area, you've got these two radical guys beginning to cause a big stir. And Jesus is aware of that, and so what does he do? He knows full well it's not his time. He knows what will happen with the Pharisees. If both he and John continue to baptize all kinds of people, the Pharisees will get so upset that it'll cause a tension now. And so he withdraws. And he decides to go back from Jerusalem, back north, up to Galilee. Now I want you to picture, if you can, a bit of a map. Jerusalem towards the center of the country and quite far south, and Galilee quite far north and over to the east. And the way to get from Jerusalem up to Galilee in a straight line, you have to go through Samaria, right in the middle. But there was tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, and so most of the Jews, when they were in Jerusalem and they wanted to go up to Galilee, they would literally go east to Jericho and down 20 miles. And then they would go a further 5 or 6 miles, so they would cross the Jordan River, go to the east of the Jordan, go all the way up on the eastern side of the Jordan till they hit the north, and then they'd cross back over near Caesarea Philippi into Galilee. They'd have to go at least 30 miles out of their way to not go through Samaria. When you're walking, that's a long way. When you're driving across Canada, it's no big deal. But when you're walking, it's a big deal. And Jesus doesn't care. He doesn't care about the tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. He couldn't care less about some of those religious hang-ups that people had. He walks directly in a straight line from Jerusalem to Galilee. John tells us that he comes to the end of a day's worth of walk, or actually in the middle of a day's walk. And he comes to a town called Sychar. He sits down at a well, and here we see John painting Jesus in his humanity. It says that he's tired and he's thirsty. It's around noon. He's probably walked for the morning with his disciples and come to this historical place. I want you to, for a minute, picture that you're in Whistler. You're sitting in the village. Now, I think Whistler is the most beautiful place in the face of the earth. So when I tell you, or when I paint the picture of where Sychar is, it's not as beautiful. It looks different. But you're in the same kind of setting, because you're in a village that's between that mountain there, Mount Gerizim, and that mountain there, Mount Ebal. Same thing if you're in Whistler. You're sitting in the village, and there's Blackcomb, and there's Whistler, and you're watching these two amazing mountains from sitting in the village. Jesus is in that place. It's a famous place in the Bible. We see it all over the scriptures. We see it in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. He's made this covenant with God about becoming a people, and God's going to bless them and send them into all the world to be a blessing. And Abraham travels away from his hometown and stops in this place right between these mountains. We see it a little bit later when Jacob meets his brother Esau again after 20 years of separation. They come to this place, right in that vicinity. We see it with Joshua and the people of Israel. They've come back from Egypt. They've crossed over the Jordan and they've entered into this land. Then they stand there between these two mountains, and on Mount Gerizim, there's blessings called down, and on Mount Ebal, there's curses that are given. That famous place where Joshua says, "As for me and my house, this is where we'll stand. He's the one we'll serve." Well, that's the context that John puts Jesus in. We come to this first round of conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman between verses 7 down to 15. It's kind of a piece that fits together. And come with me as we look at the conversation between Jesus and this woman. Jesus starts, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, from our perspective, a totally innocuous question, but not from the woman's. How does she respond? "What? What'd you say? How can you, a man, ask me, a Samaritan woman for a drink. I've got to put it in context a little bit. There's tension. There's tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. Why? Because the Jews saw the Samaritans as half-breeds and half-bright when it came to theology. Samaritans had taken half of the Old Testament, all the wisdom literature, all the prophetic literature, they chucked it out. See, the Samaritans were half-breeds because they'd intermarried with all kinds of other nations. And for a Jew to do that seemed odd, and so they became these people of Samaria and known as Samaritans. They looked at the Jews and they couldn't figure out why the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. We're going to come to that in a little bit. For they believed that they were supposed to worship there at Mount Gerizim. He's a man, she's a woman. He's intelligent, she isn't. He's lived a righteous life, she hasn't. Don't you know, Jesus? Don't you know why I'm here at noon? Can't you figure it out? Why was she there at noon? All the women came to the well early in the morning, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, got their water for the day, it was cool, stood around talking to the other women for half an hour or so, catching up on all the social things that were going on. But not her. She waited till everybody had gone, and she was safe, and no one would be there. And Jesus says, "Won't you give me a drink?" Must have astounded her that a man of his position would ask a woman of her stature. It was out of bounds. Jesus responds. He responds in verse 10. Listen to this verse, because really it's the crux of the entire passage. Says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." If you knew who I am, and you know what I have to offer you, don't you see? She responds in a hurry. How can you have anything to offer me? You don't even have a pail in order to put the pail on the string and wind it all the way down to the bottom and then wind it all the way up again and give me something. How can you offer me a drink? And who do you think you are anyways? Greater than Jacob who dug the well? Shelley and I and some of our kids had a privilege a number of years ago. Tim, I don't know if there's a picture that you have there, but we actually went to go to this place. This is Ashley at Jacob's Well. Was the other picture there too that sees a little bit more of the well? That's Jacob's Well. That's what we're talking about. Now, I know I'm blowing your mind here a little bit because you had this picture of sort of this thing in the middle of a field. But what they do, or what they've done, with so many of these ancient sort of places for Israel, they built churches around them. And so what happens is they are safe from any of the sort of bombings or tension that goes on in the area. So they've built a church around it. So in order to see Jacob's Well now, you actually have to go in the back of this church. I think it's an Orthodox church. And I remember standing there with our family, and I put the pail on and wound it all the way down. It's a deep well, over 100 feet. And then you wind it all the way back up, and then you've got this water in there, and you think, where in the world is this water coming from? Do I dare drink it? But I did. That's what the woman was saying to Jesus. You don't even have a pail to put your to get me water, so how could you do it? And are you greater than our forefather Jacob, whose well this is? Jesus responds to her again. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What is he saying? Oh, lady, why are you stuck on the physical idea that I'm offering you liquid, I'm offering you this water that will satisfy your thirst for 2 or 3 or maybe 4 hours. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual water. And not only will it satisfy you for 2 or 3 or 4 hours, it'll satisfy you for the rest of your life. And not only will it satisfy you, it'll become like a spring in you so that others too will be satisfied because it will pour out of you. But she's stuck. And she finishes this first interchange in verse 15 by saying, "Oh, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Where's she stuck? She's still stuck on the physical picture. You're going to offer me this incredible thing where I don't have to come here every day? I mean, I'm embarrassed enough as it is coming at noon, and I run the risk of somebody actually knowing who I am and somebody seeing me. I can not do that? Oh, I want that. Give me that. You're going to meet my needs? Wonderful. I'm scared that there are so many Christians today that are stuck in that place. They come to Jesus not really recognizing who he is. They sign up for religion and they get stuck on the idea that he meets their physical needs. But Jesus goes farther. This woman hasn't run away. Amazing, after all that she's been through. She's standing here talking to this man she doesn't know. Running the risk of the longer she stays there being seen by somebody else who knows her story. And Jesus, full of grace, goes farther into round 2. Verse 16. Go get your husband. Why does he say that? Seems odd. Give me a drink and then talks about this eternal water and the spring and all that stuff and then now he's telling me to go get my husband. Jesus puts his finger on our pain. He's never scared to move the conversation beyond the surface and push deeper and to touch a woman in a way that she's never been touched before at the deepest of all places. He gets to the crux of the issue. What does she do? She gets defensive. Wouldn't you? I don't have a husband. Amazed here as she responds that she doesn't turn on her heels and run. Wouldn't we? Something's up. Jesus responds again, "That's true. You don't have a husband. You've had 5 of them. And the guy that you're living with and sleeping with now, he's not even your husband. You're just living together." Seems odd. Why does Jesus say this? How does he know this? He says it because he knows the plight of every single human being. How does he know? He knows by the Spirit of God giving him wisdom. I know there are stories in our midst of people that have received words of knowledge where the Spirit speaks into a situation which we would have no human knowledge about and gives us a word so that we can actually put our finger on the place of pain in somebody's life. Not so that we stir up pain, but that we push to the deepest issues. How would you respond to Jesus if you were the woman? He's just told you about the deepest secrets of your life. He's just put his finger on the place where you hurt the most. He's just expressed or told you about the longing of your heart. I want to be loved. I want to feel important. I want to be held by a man, not for just what I offer him, but for who I am. Her head must be spinning. How does he know all this? So what does she do? She tries to deflect the conversation back to the religious instead of to the revolution. You Jews, don't you tell us that we're supposed to worship on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. You know, the place where Abraham took his son Isaac and offered him, and God came and gave a ram. You Jews say we're supposed to worship there, but we Samaritans, we say that we're supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim, that place where the law was read when we came back into the promised land. Where are we supposed to worship? It's a religious question. It's a question about Catholics or Baptists or Presbyterians or Mennonites or Methodists. It's the wrong question. Who cares? But Jesus answers her religious question and pushes past. Why are you worrying about what denomination you belong to? Why are you worrying about whether you worship in a building or not? You're missing the point. The point is not where you worship, but who. Well, she's not a theologian. She's not Nicodemus. And so she comes out with the best that she knows. In verse 25, she says it this way. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. For both Jews and Samaritans believed in the Messiah. He was the one that was going to come. They knew this from the Torah, from Deuteronomy. And she says, I don't know all this stuff you're talking about. But I do know that the Messiah will come, and when he comes, he'll help explain it to us. He'll figure all that stuff out. And how does Jesus respond? I, the one speaking to you, I am He. I don't know if you've ever had the experience when you're talking to a friend who doesn't know Jesus, and you're trying to introduce your friend to Jesus, trying to steer the conversation to a place that they might hear. And there seems to be an openness, and you begin to talk about Jesus, and then they deflect the conversation because you're getting too close. You're getting too close to some of the pain that's in their life. I had that with my friend. I had to back away. But we long to be able to do what Jesus did there, which is when we have our friends deflect, to be able to say, this is who He is. And this is what He offers. Something happened between verse 26 and 27. Something happened inside this woman when Jesus revealed to her who He was. The disciples come back. They've bought Subway in town. They bring it back out to the well. They're going to have a picnic before they keep going. They should have said, "What are you doing? Why are you talking to this woman?" But they knew better. They held it in and instead asked him, "Are you hungry?" "Nope. I'm full." Because there's things in life that are far more important than meeting my physical needs. I've been talking to this woman for the last half hour to an hour, and I feel full. Well, that's a whole other story that we could get into, but what catches my attention between verses 27 down to 38 is this. Look what happens to the woman. Verse 28. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town, said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Friends, when somebody comes in contact and decides who Jesus is, comes to full grips internally about that He's the Messiah, and begins to understand what He has to offer, they're changed, they're transformed, they can't help but give it away. "Come and see," she says. I can't help but picture the day before. I can imagine if this woman had run back into town the day before without meeting Jesus and had talked about something, everybody would have ignored her. They knew who she was. They knew what kind of a woman she was. But something's different. They pay attention. And they too go out to investigate who He is and what He has to offer. Skip ahead to verse 39. Isn't this one of the best verses? Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. John, we pray not just for your baptism today, but for you as for each of us, that many will come to know Jesus because of our testimony. Well, I need to quit, but I can't quit without giving you a couple minutes of reflection on this story and the way that I think it rubs up against us. Who is he? What does he have to offer? John goes to great lengths to show us that Jesus is human, like you, like me, tired, thirsty, needed a rest. But John is clear over and over again that he's also divine. He's God. And in that, he is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament looked forward to. Because he's God, he is not here to start a new religion. He could care less about Sunday mornings and attending this church or that church. Although gathering as God's people is wonderful and needed and necessary and helpful and part of his plan. No, he's way more interested not in creating a religion, but a revolution that would transform you and transform me and transform all of this neighborhood, that neighborhood, this city, this country, all of creation. It's not about rules. I'm caught with Jesus' reaction to people. In chapter 3, it's Nicodemus. He lives in West Van. He's been to the right schools. He has the right degrees. He's never rebelled. He's got everything right. And Jesus is very comfortable in Nicodemus's, an audience with Nicodemus. But he's not scared to tell Nicodemus that although he values him, he's got things wrong. And then he's with the woman in chapter 4. John does that on purpose. He creates this unbelievable spectrum between Nicodemus, who lives in West Van and has it right, at least according to the religion, and the woman who, darest I say this, comes from Surrey and was hooking on King George. And he sees the same person. We don't. We see people completely differently, but not Jesus. Both of them are human beings that are deeply in need of his love, his forgiveness, and a relationship with his Father. He doesn't prioritize one over the other. He relates to both. He is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament looks forward to. And then he fulfills the deepest needs of every human being. What does he have to offer us? He meets us where we're at. He met Nicodemus with a theological argument because that's how Nicodemus was wired. He met the woman with grace and healing for a pain that she had experienced and told her what love was all about. He confronts each one of us with who we are. We shouldn't rest on we've been to the right schools, we believe the right things, we've come from the right family, we live in the right house, we got all that stuff together, versus I don't really have my act together over here. Nicodemus comes to him at the nighttime. Why? Because he's a little bit embarrassed to admit that he might not have everything put together. Not her. Well, this woman has everything wrong. Yet even when Jesus puts his finger on that pain, what does she do? She never runs. She stays. And even though she might have been embarrassed, she recognizes that he does have the words of eternal life, or in the words of John in this text, water that will fill her and quench her thirst. He convicts us as to who he is. Nicodemus wrestled with it, even though he was teacher, not the woman. Go back when you're home this afternoon and work through chapter 4 and look at the ways that the woman addresses Jesus, a Jew, a teacher, a prophet, Messiah? Yes, Messiah. You see that progression? Jesus, a Jew, a teacher, a prophet, Messiah? Yes, Messiah. She came to grips fully with who he is, not just a man, not just a Jew, but the one she'd been waiting for. And he convinces us that life is not found in meeting our physical needs. Life is found in something much greater, a deep spiritual need that he alone can satisfy, and not just satisfy, but fill us so much that it's as if we ooze out of every pore of who we are the life that he's offered to us and through us for our friends. I'm going to invite you to bow with me for a word of prayer. We're going to come to a close. Craig, I'm going to invite you to come, and we're going to sing after I finish praying, just as a way to close. But let me lead you through a bit of prayer as a response to the text, and then also as a way of looking at our week ahead and being sent into our neighborhoods, into the places where we work and where we play. Let's pray together before we sing to close. I'm not sure which end of the spectrum you come from. Whether you've grown up in a Christian family and always attended church, Sunday school, and now you're involved in a mission group and you feel like you've never rebelled, you got all your I's dotted and your T's crossed, Jesus has come for you too. Or whether you're at the other end of the spectrum. Oh, if only people knew the mess I've made of my life. Jesus can't accept me. He knows. He knows how horrible I've been. The things that I've done, the ways that I've fallen short, the ways that I've told him I'll go my own way. The great truth of this text is John saying he's come for both ends of the spectrum. And it doesn't matter where you are on that line. We all have to come to this point where we say, this is who he is. Jesus, a Jew, a man, a prophet, Messiah. And what does he have to offer? Just dealing with our physical needs? No. Life itself. Filling us to the point that we're pouring over. Would you take 20 seconds, peg yourself on that spectrum somewhere, tell Jesus you're glad that he met you where you're at, and that you want to follow him with everything that you've got, because he alone offers us life. Lord Jesus, we're a broken group of people that sometimes tries to hide it, pretend we're okay. And sometimes we've got the guts to stay and not run and allow you to put your finger on the pain and bring healing, life to the fullest. Lord, you don't care what end of the spectrum we come from. All you care about is that we draw near to you, recognize you for who you are, receive what you have to offer. And then, Lord, we want to be like the woman who, because she knew who you were and had received it, she couldn't help but gossip it, runs back into the town, tells the people who have ostracized her, even, not just her friends, Not just her neighbors. She tells the very people who have mimicked her and bugged her and criticized her. She tells them she thinks she's found the one we've all been waiting for. I'm going to invite you not to pray a prayer, but to say a name. A name of a friend, a neighbor. A name of somebody who's giving you grief at work, but that you know in the power of Jesus, you're supposed to look at them the same way as he looks at us. Let's have a whole bunch of people just say out a name of somebody that you long that they'll come to meet Jesus, know who he is and what he has to offer. Let's just all over the place. Let's have a name at a time. Go. Steve. Come on, friends. I want to hear names. These are people that live by us, that work with us, that don't know Jesus. And we need to be like the woman who runs and can't help. Because of what Jesus has done, we have names of people that we long to come to know him. Who are these people? Say their names. Lord, and there's so many more. Hear our prayers for our friends, our neighbors, even sometimes people that we don't really like, but we know you love them and you're sending us to them. Lord, even if it takes 15 years, help us because of who you are and what you've done for us. To fervently pay attention to what you're doing in these people and to be ready to tell them our stories as John did for us today so that they might come to know you. We bless you, Lord. We thank you that in you and by you we are free. We receive your grace. We receive your mercy. And we trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.